Thank you, worship team. And we're always thankful for those in children's ministry who dedicate the time to prepare and teach our young people in the scriptures. I've been reminded this month, as I've had the privilege of being here many Sundays in a row, of the benefits of expository preaching. Meaning that we stay in the place, in the same place in the Word, going verse by verse and immersing ourselves deeper into one place in Scripture. There are numerous benefits to it, but one that has really been a blessing to me, and I hope a blessing to you, is that when it comes to preparing, whether to preach the message or to hear the message, we stay in that same place of meditation that we repeatedly, week after week, reread, we rediscover what the Word has to teach us, and it proceeds through in the order that God proclaimed, that God directed. And so it's really, it's no magic formula. It's just that the Word of God, as we're told in Hebrews, is living and active. And it's powerful, it's alive, it's working. And so when we stay in this one place and we follow the line of the Lord's divine thought as He lays out Scripture for us, it's just so much more fruitful than bouncing around from here to there and trying to come up with, you know, we don't have to regroup each week as we come back to the Word of God. And so we're going to be back in the book of Jude, and as we turn there, if you haven't already, I'd like to dedicate this time of the service. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that we come here to not hear from a particular person. We're not here to just have our own thoughts or our own desires amplified or put a stamp on them from our own place, but we're here to hear from your word and to hear the word of the Lord as you have in your sovereignty proclaimed it. And I pray, Lord, that at this time that my thoughts and my words would not get in the way of what your message is for your people, that you'd help us all to listen carefully to what your Holy Spirit would have to teach us out of your word today. And we thank you for this time that you've provided to do that. And in your name we pray, amen. It's been impressed upon me as I think and study how important it is to really take the effort to set aside the time, this block of time that we come into the Word of God. And at risk of sounding overly critical, if you, like me, listen to numerous messages and presentations, and we're not talking about false teaching versus true teaching in this moment, but it seems like sometimes in a service we can sort of drift in and out of the message with almost not realizing that we were there. That people are up front and they're expressing thoughts and they're expressing ideas, and perhaps there's some scripture sprinkled in there, but I think if we're making an honest effort to hear from the Lord about His Word, we do what we just did and we stop and we pray and we recognize that this time now is not about us. It's about Him. It's about His glory. It's about His truth and His message. And taking it seriously in that way really just helps us not be as distracted, to be more focused and prepared to hear. And so as we turn to Jude for that purpose, just by way of review for a few minutes, in the last couple of weeks, we've been reading, first of all, of the seriousness of the warning that Jude had for his hearers. That as much as he had wanted to write about salvation, as lofty of a subject as that is, as focused on Jesus Christ as that is, that he had this deep sense of urgency, and the word in Scripture was like a vice or a press that was on him with this great intense pressure, that there was something else that he had to write about. And the language is such that I envision if you ever watch a secret agent or spy movies, there's always that point in the movie where disaster is about to strike. And there's perhaps some kind of building or facility. And you see red strobe lights going off. And you hear that siren. And there's a guy over the loudspeaker saying, caution, alert, urgency. And you get that idea from Jude here. That this is not something that can be put off till later. This is not something that we'll keep on the back burner and think about when it's convenient. This is something that you must be aware of and that the church must address right now. And the reason for the urgency is what was going on inside of the church that Jude had been made aware of. He didn't have to inform the hearers of his letter about the world outside of the church, that there is persecution, that there is oppression, that the world is full of ungodliness. That's not an emergency. That's normal. That's everyday life for the believer, to realize that in the world we evangelize and we go forth with the gospel and we proclaim the word of God. The reason for the urgency is that this was inside the church, that people had crept into the church, and it's not just that the gospel was being watered down, as bad as that would be, but rather it was being distorted. I always have this picture of the rag that's being wrung out of everything that's in it that's useful. All the water is wrung out, and you're left with a dry, empty, useless thing that no longer serves the purpose it was intended for. And that these false teachers, as we learned last week, were not just slightly deviating from the truth, but that they were ungodly people, unsaved, ungodly people who were perverting the grace of God into sensuality, meaning finding ways to twist the scripture and make it work for them, and to make allowances for human beings to do whatever they wanted. And then on top of that, denying Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior and our Master. And so whatever the false teaching is, when you boil it down, it falls into this arena. It's something to take the glory away from God, take the authority away from God, to prop up man in his pride, to allow man the permissiveness to do what our sinful hearts desire. And that's something that humans are inclined to do anyway. It takes a severe turn when it's being taught from pulpits and proclaimed over airwaves that the doctrine of grace is now polluted into a doctrine of human permissiveness and that Jesus Christ is no longer on the throne. So how do we heed Jude's warning call? Well, we heed it by earnestly pursuing the accurate teaching of God's word. Not our thinking, not our preferences, not based on our experiences, not coming out of our opinion or our groupthink, but rather what does the Bible truly say? And what is God's word telling us? And with that, that message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is what will save the lost, and it's what will encourage and strengthen and exhort believers. We will be equipped from the word of God. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And we understand that that is not the freedom to then go do whatever we want. It's not the freedom to continue on down the same path that we were going on with everything virtually unchanged. Just now we have permission to be relieved of any guilt for all the bad things that we have done and that we'll continue to do. It's freedom from sin. It's freedom to be in communion with the living God that created us. And it's freedom to live the life that in his providence he designed for us and that he lays out for us to do. It's freedom to be active for Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit to go forward in his word. It's not freedom to be focused on us. And it's not freedom to do our own thing. It's freedom, though, in communion and fellowship with our Lord and Savior to fearlessly go out in the world and live as he has called us to live. And so we really were emphasizing how important it was that when we come together, we have biblical truth, biblical doctrine taught well for this reason, that if lost people are hearing lost teachers, they will remain lost and continue on the road to hell, that they will be unsaved because they haven't heard the truth. This week, we're going to look at a second reason to contend for the faith. And it is a little more sobering to me because it really hits home to us. It brings it here. It brings it kind of into our lap and leaves us for something to deal with. And it, for sure, keep your finger in Jude. We're going to be in Jude, but we'll be going back and forth. If you want to follow along with me, I'll read them for us, but turn to the book of Colossians. We're going to be in Colossians and then at the beginning of Hebrews. There's a couple of passages that I was just reading as the Lord led me here. And if you're not aware, it's very difficult to narrow down other passages to read about false prophets and false teachers. 25 out of the 27 New Testament books address the subject. It's everywhere. Colossians, in particular, is a book written to the church at Colossae to contend with the false teaching that they were hearing and experiencing and falling for. And in Colossians chapter 2, in the first four verses, there was something that's easy to miss. In verse 1, it says, Paul writes, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. We're going to keep thinking about that for a minute while we flip over to Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Sometimes we read those parts of Scripture and we just keep right on going. It's the beginning of the chapter. We're trying to get through our reading for the day. I know how it is. But those two, among many other places in Scripture, give warnings to the believer. To the believer, to stay grounded in the Word of God and the true doctrine, because there is a very real danger. We just finished singing in our last song that we are prone to wander. And there's no quicker way to wander than to willingly expose ourselves to a variety of teachings just to get the full effect or whatever we tell ourselves. And then some of those arguments sound plausible and to our own thinking without running them through the filter of the Word of God, they make sense, and we have a tendency to drift away. So today, in order to combat that, we will turn our attention to the Word of God in order to recognize more fully who false teachers are, as we have been doing, but also to listen carefully to the very real warning of submitting ourselves in any way to the effect of their teaching, to the results of following them. And I know what I would be thinking right now. It's what I have thought many times. I'd say, I wouldn't even dream of following them. I mean, it's so clear in Scripture not to do that. But we must remember what the first part of their description is, and that is that they are sneaky. They are subtle. They are full of guile and deception. And there's a reason that Paul says they make plausible arguments. They delude their hearers with these plausible arguments to add to their distortion of doctrine and twist our faith to be something not as holy, not as righteous, not as focused on Christ. So we're back in Jude and we're going to read our passage for today. I'm going to start reading in verse 8 and read through verse 16. Jude writes, "Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage.'" This is God's word. If you didn't catch it there, these folks are ungodly. I appreciate the word of God and its clarity, you know, and I appreciate that we can chuckle at that, and we should. We get that. I love it because he's teaching us who sometimes have thick hearts and hardened hearts, and this is a point that the Lord wants to make clear to us. Something that might not be clear as we look back at verse 8 is in this description, there's again another trio of things that happen when these people who rely on their dreams, we emphasized that last week, they rely on their dreams, their experiences, their visions that they claim to have, and sometimes maybe they really have, but what they're not relying on is the Word of God. They're not relying on biblical teaching. And in their reliance on their own dreams, they defile the flesh, which refers again back to the permissiveness of sin and sexual immorality. They reject authority, specifically the authority of God and all the authorities that God has put in place and the godly order of things, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, there is a wide, diverse opinion on what that means to blaspheme the glorious ones. And so, first of all, we want to think of blasphemy. Blasphemy is all through the Bible. Blasphemy, I think, it's 55 times used in the New Testament. And we typically think of blasphemy with regard to our Lord. When Jesus was accused of blasphemy, it was because he was making himself one with God. He was claiming to be God, which was a capital crime under Jewish law, because man clearly is not God, nor is man allowed to make the claim to be God or to elevate himself to the point of God. Of course, in the case of our Lord, the claim was true. And so blasphemy was not something that our Lord was guilty of, just as he was not guilty of anything else in the way of sin. But blasphemy is more than just making yourself one with God or like God. Its use in the New Testament is very diverse. And so it's generally defined as the act or offense of speaking sacrilegiously about God or sacred things. And it's synonymous with irreverence and disrespect of God or Christ. And you can see how much broader that is, that any time you take the order, the authority, the sovereign divine nature of God, what he has created to be, how he has set things forth to be, and you go against that, you're irreverent to that, lacking in authority to that, then we're approaching the subject of blasphemy. And when they blaspheme the glorious ones, that's a plural. And so we're talking about the glorious beings, the angelic host in some sense or another. And there's numerous ways that the false teachers blaspheme angels. One take on this that I'm going to just summarize for the sake of time. I'll give you some scripture references if you want to dig into this on your own, if you want to write these down. Starting in Deuteronomy 33:2, we're not going to turn there right now, but in Deuteronomy 33:2, Moses speaking, and he writes about the Lord descending on Sinai and coming forth to give the law with myriads, with 10,000s of his holy ones. The point being in that passage, and it was commonly accepted, that God alone was not on Mount Sinai, but the angels were there with him. And if it was only that one obscure passage, then perhaps it was not so much to be noticed. But when Stephen is giving his incredible message right before his stoning in Acts chapter 7, he refers in Acts 7:51 through 53 at the angels giving the law. And that's referenced by Paul in Galatians 3:19. So there's three places you can look that up. And so it's kind of one of those hidden gems in scriptures that the angels had a role to play in the giving of the law, the presentation of the law of God. And the law of God is perfect. The law of God is sacred. One way to blaspheme angels would be to diminish the importance of the law of God or to say that we no longer need to obey the law of God. We know that with the coming of Jesus Christ, he said himself, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law. Jesus recognized the law of God as perfect and as holy and as from the Lord. It was not something to be treated with disdain or dismissed, just that in Christ, the law is fulfilled and those of us who are in Christ under the forgiveness of his shed blood are acknowledged as folks who have kept the law because he did on our behalf. And so if someone is preaching about how we can now ignore the law, we can dismiss the law, we can move away from the law, that under the age of grace, we are now okay as we are, that we come as we are, we stay as we are, no need for repentance, starting to sound familiar. Some would make the case that at that point you're blaspheming angels. That's a little bit detached, maybe a little bit hard to follow, but it's not the only way that angels are blasphemed with popular teaching today. How else? Well, look at the example given to us in verse 9. Now, it's easy to get distracted on the historical aspect of what in the world are we talking about? This looks like a wrestling match over the dead body of Moses between Satan and Michael. What do we know about Moses? We know that at the end of Deuteronomy, God took him alone up on a mountain, and that Moses died, and that God buried him. Very intentionally, not revealing where that body of Moses was. People were not to know where he was. Why not? What do all people, and the Israelites in particular, what did they do with sacred objects over time? Made them an idol, worshiped them, mishandled it. Everything that they could get their hands on, the snake that Moses made in the wilderness to save the people as an object or a symbol of the Lord's salvation, ultimately had to be destroyed later in history by one of the godly kings because the Israelites had turned it into an object of worship. What would they have done with Moses' burial plot? So we don't know exactly what this contest or this dispute was. It could be that Satan simply wanted to destroy the body, wanted to mutilate it in some way, or make it known to the people, transport the body to where the Israelites could find it. That's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that God had a plan for Moses and his body from beginning to end, and Satan, no surprise, didn't want to follow that plan. He wanted to twist it, he wanted to misuse it, and Michael apparently is sent to contend with Satan. Now, we want to remember who these characters are. Michael, the archangel, known in Scripture, mentioned throughout Scripture, including the book of Revelation, a powerful being, a holy being, is standing there in contest with Satan. Michael, more than any of us, fully knows who he's contending with. He knows what Satan has done. He was there. Michael was there and saw it. He knows where Satan stands with God. Michael, this powerful being, is resisting Satan. And what does he do? Does he say, "I bind you, Satan. Be gone from here, Satan." No. Michael, even with all the power and glory that he has as a celestial being, says, "It's not my place. The Lord God will rebuke you." And yet, how many times today, these days, do we hear someone proclaiming about the power that they have over the demonic forces, the power they have to bind Satan here and send Satan there and not let Satan do this and prevent Satan from doing that? And the important aspect of that teaching is that they're saying they, due to their faith, due to the words that they've learned, due to the language they speak, can keep Satan from doing something that he intends to do. Peter had a similar point of teaching. If you want to flip back to 2 Peter chapter 2, very parallel as we've touched on this, but in 2 Peter 2, 2:10, Peter is describing these false teachers, and he says, "Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." There's the same pattern. "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels," this is important, "though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord." The angels themselves, who are clearly greater in might and power than us, presenting themselves in the presence of the Lord, relating an account of what happens on earth and what they've witnessed, they don't commit the same offense against us that the false teachers, with no fear or trembling, are doing all the time. Here's a third form of angelic blasphemy. If you log in to the website for Charisma Magazine, I would not recommend you spend a lot of time there, but you can find an advertisement for the book Seeing Angels. Seeing Angels, not angels who see, but how we can see them. Seeing Angels. The summary says it's one of the most in-depth examinations of angelic ministry by one of the cutting-edge charismatic leaders in the church today. He goes beyond the usual takes on angels. I would read that to mean what Scripture says about them. Regarding spiritual warfare, and explores who they are, how to recognize them, and what they do. Seeing Angels is among the most comprehensive teachings on recognizing angelic beings and understanding how to partner with them in ministry. I know. And so, really, in no way does that line up with a biblical description of who angels are, who we are, God's designated purposes for them. Hebrews 13:2 is a verse that's used a lot, where to show hospitality to others. It's in a section telling Christians how to practically demonstrate the love of God. And it says, "Never neglect to show hospitality to others, because by doing so, some have entertained angels." How? Unaware. Unaware. It's not the beginning of a thesis statement of how to get to know your angel and recognize them and partner with them in ministry. The key point of the whole passage is how to live out love to our fellow man and to the brotherhood of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with how to recognize angels or to partner with them. Now, that is not to say that the angels can't be seen. I take that to mean those angels were in some bodily form, but were they recognized by the persons exercising hospitality? No. Unaware. I think Hebrews chapter 1 gives a lot of clarity. It clarifies a great deal about angels in general. We just want to be so cautious before we get excited about something that sounds good, that sounds like it's on the next level of holiness, some way that we can be called to do a greater work. And so in Hebrews 1, at the end of the chapter, verse 14, it's been talking about angels. And the point is saying how much higher our Lord Christ is above the angels, but it gives a description. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? We want to think carefully about what that says. They're ministering spirits. Spirits, don't try to see them. Sent out by whom? By God. To serve whom? To serve God. For the sake of, not with, those who will inherit salvation. They do a work, an incredible work. And God has designed angels, these incredible holy beings, with a purpose. And again, it's not that man has never seen angels. What happens in the Bible when man becomes aware of the presence of an angel? I'll tell you what, his first thought is not that he's going to partner with them in ministry. The first thought is sheer unadulterated terror. I'm about to die. With the exception of Mary, and it's not like she just had a cozy fireside chat with Gabriel, but I believe that God in his grace sent Gabriel in a way that Mary did not have what I would call a typical human reaction to seeing this being appear before you. Humans are terrified when they see angels in all of their glory and in all of their power. And they beg for mercy and they plead to be spared. It was interesting just to flip through the scriptures, and I just didn't want to spend all of our time here, but the scripture is clear that angels have a spiritual ministry that is different than ours. And it's blasphemous to assume that due to some new knowledge that we have, due to some extra effort to boost our own faith, or due to some secret language we've learned, that we now partner with them in ministry. So if you're listening to someone, they teach about angels more than they teach about Jesus, that would be a problem. If you focus on angels too much, and the world went through this fad a brief time ago, they start to get combined with various fairies and spirits and the cosmic and best wishes and the unknown. But ultimately, whatever the teaching is, it takes the focus off of Christ and it puts it on what we do to facilitate the ministry. Moving past this, which it would take us another month just to delve a little bit into biblical teaching about angels. But we move along and we read in verse 10 that these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed but by all that, like unreasoning animals, they understand instinctively. What don't false teachers understand? True biblical doctrine and teaching about a lengthy list, a whole host of things, which include God, angels and demons, human sin and the consequences of it, forgiveness through Christ alone, by grace alone, through his faith alone. What do they understand? Well, what they understand instinctively is what all we as human beings understand instinctively if we are left to our own devices without the illumination of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of Scripture. We understand things like selfishness. We understand things like bodily instincts and feelings and impulses and emotions. We understand rebellion against authority. No one teaches a class on that. We don't need extra training in these places. Flouting God's standards. That's what we understand instinctively, and that's why it says those things that they do instinctively will lead to their destruction. When any of us give in and follow our subjective feelings and our desires, it leads to our destruction. We get to verse 11, and it's interesting that when you read verse 11, those things are listed in the past tense. Jude recognizes that it's as if these things have already happened to the false teachers. And once again, we have a set of three things that he gives, not as the same type of biblical examples as in verses 5 through 7, but simply three instances in biblical history that were sinful rebellion against God and his design plan. And the thought came to me as I was listening to someone teach about this is that how many Bibles did Jude's listeners have in their day? Did they go down to the local Bible bookstore and browse through numerous shelves to see what version of the Bible most appealed to them? Hardly not. No. How about an app, right, that they would download and then could give them? No. These instances in verse 11 are three real biblical accounts of things that happened in the Old Testament. Once again, Jude is going back to the Old Testament to give evidence of what these people are like, to draw a biblical comparison of the type of person you'd be looking for. And so I'm not meaning this as a guilt trip at all, but I'm going to give you some more Bible passages that if you want to read about these real accounts, I would encourage you to do so. I would encourage us that if Jude could count on the fact that his readers and listeners knew what these were all about, that he could use this little one-verse summary as an example, that we should be able to also. The Old Testament is not there just as an extra protective cover to keep the New Testament safe. It's there for us to read about and know as we look at Jesus Christ proclaimed beforehand, and we see how God's sovereign plan of salvation really starts in the Old Testament and leads up to Christ. And also, there are many, many examples for us to learn from in the Old Testament. So what's interesting is if you want to read about Cain and Abel, most of us may know that you would turn to Genesis chapter 4. Again, we're not going to turn there, but if you want to write that down, Genesis chapter 4, you read about Cain and Abel and the actual thing that happened there. But you could also write down, if you're so inclined, Matthew chapter 23, Hebrews 11 verse 4, and 1 John 3:12. Matthew 23, Hebrews 11, 4, and 1 John 3:12, as that Old Testament example, clear back from Genesis 4, is used as an example of a juxtaposition, two opposite things, Abel and Cain. Abel, who by faith presented an acceptable sacrifice to God, and Cain, who in his ungodliness did not. We don't want to just boil this down to animal sacrifices versus plant sacrifices. I don't believe that that's the point at all of that comparison, but it's the heart of the person bringing the sacrifice to the Lord. And so there's various clues that Scripture gives us, but at the end of the day, Cain presented by faith a sacrifice of his first fruits, his very best, by faith to God. Cain did not. Abel by faith, Cain in his ungodliness and self-sufficiency. Balaam is a classic example of any false teacher down throughout history. And that's in Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapters 22, 23, 24. There's a long interaction as Balaam, a prophet for hire, is hired by the enemy of the Israelites to prophesy against them. And he looks very holy for most of the account. He looks very righteous. God has told Balaam in Numbers 22 specifically, don't prophesy against these people. I am with them. It will not succeed. Don't do it. But the enemy king finally gets the price high enough that Balaam will come with him. Does that sound, you know, if I can get a good enough book deal, if you can pay me enough to fill this pulpit, if the price is right, the teaching will match. It's just the submission to greed, and that example from Balaam has been followed down through the ages by false teachers, in it for the money, not in it for the good of their hearers. Korah may be the most obscure one of the three, and if you want to read about Korah, you would go to Numbers 16, Numbers 16 verses 1 through 3, and Numbers 31 through 35, and the basic story of Korah is that he actually did have a good position. He actually was in a place to be a leader of God's people, or a leader among God's people, but Korah's problem was that he didn't think he got the respect he deserved, and he wasn't the leader among God's people. That was Moses. And Korah led a rebellion against Moses. And Korah said, he's getting too much glory, I'm not getting enough, I don't agree with this authority table, this authority tree or design that God has put in place. It needs to be more fair. I need more. and Korah ultimately perished. But you see the same pattern of rebellion, greed, dissatisfaction with the way God has designed things. But I need to bring it home a little bit, because sometimes if it looks like there's either the very obvious as opposed to the very obvious. And once again, we're reminded as we read Scripture that these false teachers are devious. And sometimes as human beings, we're tempted to think that things are a little too simple. Things are a little too straightforward. Maybe our life seems boring. Maybe our spiritual walk seems a little bit dead or a little bit tired. It needs to be re-energized. And so we become tempted to open ourselves up to some new thing, some exciting thing. So what harm could it do to dabble? What harm could it do to just keep the door open? And what harm could it do to just, you know, be open to exploring something that I haven't really thought through? And I'm not saying things that I've heard from you. I'm saying things that I've heard from me. I want just a little more excitement, just a little more spiritual enthusiasm. I'm tempted to dabble. We're not talking about Mormonism or Islam or obvious cultic practices. We're talking about New Age, Eastern religions, and the charismatic movement where those teachings abound. You can find false teaching every day on the Trinity Broadcast Network. Not everything there, okay? One of the dangers that I talked about before is guilt by association. We're not saying guilt by association. We're saying listen to each person and listen to what they teach, okay? Men and women who teach you the power of you, how it's up to you, how you get to decide. I read one sermon title this morning as I was browsing through the website. It's up to you to decide. One thing the Bible teaches me clearly is that it's already been decided and that it is not up to me. Okay? And praise the Lord that God has decided, that God has dictated what the truth is. My efforts, my word choices, my mindset, my faith level, my whatever is not what makes the difference in my life, and it certainly is not what makes the difference in the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And to follow teaching that says that God is hindered when I don't do something right, or that God is waiting on me so that he can move and be effective, that's blasphemous. That's false teaching. But these teachers bring so much energy. They're so passionate. They have something that I feel like I am lacking, and they seem to be plugged into the source more than I am. Beloved, they're plugged into something. But it's a place that we don't want to be. It's a place that you and I do not want to be. If we're still tempted to keep our options open and wonder what harm it could bring us to dabble in something, I want to look next at the list of Jude's analogies. Jude writes this letter like someone that's just been winding up. That he presented the problem, he gave the warning, he's gone into history, he's given biblical Old Testament examples, and he builds up to a woe to them. He can't keep it any longer. Woe to them. That's a serious charge. And after giving all of these examples in triplicate again and again, it's like he finally can't hold it in and he just gives these word pictures as he unleashes this passionate response, not to who they are, but what the effect of their teaching is. So let's just put these into real life for a second. Verse 12, these are hidden reefs at your love feast. Now, if you're not a sailor or you're not on the water like me, you have to, I am not on the water, but you need to know what a hidden reef is, and we should keep this in mind. A reef can be very beautiful, and it's also very deadly. That if you're a boater, and if your boat strikes this reef, which is sharp, jagged, rocky, it will tear it apart. You'll sink so fast. Reefs are to be avoided. And reefs are often close to the coastline. And if you're sailing or motoring your craft into what looks like a safe harbor, you can see the port right there. You're ready to dock, tie up, and be back on land again. But unbeknownst to you, there is a hidden reef right below the surface that you don't see. You don't see it coming. You don't know it's there. You don't avoid it. You sail right over it. It tears the bottom out. Your craft sinks. And to put us where Jude is, in Jude's day, you don't call the Coast Guard. You don't have a homing beacon on your boat. You probably don't have nearly the amount of safety measures and equipment that we have today. In other words, you are in very real danger of death when you strike a hidden reef. The next one scared me even more because we read about shepherds feeding themselves. And of course, it's easy to bring ourselves to think about the idea of selfishness, someone who's in it for themselves, the greediness, the godliness. Paul writes in 2 Timothy that they're seeking godliness as a means of gain. But again, I put myself into the word picture, and this is something I've just been meditating on for weeks, that a shepherd, especially in the day of Jude, was responsible for feeding the sheep. And the shepherd would take the sheep out of the fold, out into the hills, and is there guiding the sheep, leading the sheep, and they're in charge of feeding the sheep, except now the shepherd gets hungry, and the shepherd is going to feed himself. As far as I know, shepherds don't eat grass. If the shepherd gets hungry, what does he eat? He eats a sheep. And I thought, maybe I'm taking this too far. Maybe this is my imagination running wild. Except, as the Lord would have it, for other reasons entirely, I was reading Matthew chapter 7. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is preaching, and Jesus is giving a bunch of scenarios that have only two sides. He ends with the well-known, build your house on the rock. You build it on rock, or you build it on sand. Those are your only two choices. You either build them on the words and teachings of Jesus, or you build them on something else. But before he gets to that, he talks about a tree and its fruit. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus teaches in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Ravenous wolves eat sheep. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. You'll recognize them because you don't gather fruit from a thorn bush or a thistle. The fruit is not edible. The fruit is not sustaining. The fruit, in the end, is unprofitable. Shepherds feeding themselves. Clouds without water. As someone who grew up on a farm, I love this. The agricultural analogy for the hearers in Israel would have been profound because, again, although they did dig cisterns and they could draw water from wells, agriculture in Israel relied almost exclusively on the provision of the Lord from heaven. And this cloud that you would see coming, you would count on that cloud. We're not talking about a little puffy white cloud. We're talking about that enormous cloud that's darkening, that cloud that a farmer would be praying to God in thankfulness for, because that cloud is going to send the rain that without which his crop will die. And Jude said, these guys are those clouds that come on the horizon and that billow up. There's probably a lot of wind. There's probably a lot of noise. It looks really good. And then the wind comes along and they blow right over you and there's no rain. There's no provision. And the ground behind them, if you've ever tried to grow anything, it says swept along by the wind. If you're desperate for rain and that cloud comes and the wind blows and you get no water, the ground is drier and more desolate than before the cloud came. It's worse off than if the cloud and the wind and all the bluster were never there. So that leads us to the next agriculture analogy of a fruitless tree in late autumn. Late autumn, of course, is the time when we'd expect to see ripe, delicious fruit on the tree, something you look forward to. You've waited a long time for this, but the tree is twice dead, meaning not only is there no fruit on the tree, none whatsoever, the roots are dead, and there will be no fruit next year or any year to come. This tree is useless. It's going to be pulled up by the roots. It's going to be burned because there's no way to go to that tree and give any life-giving sustenance whatsoever. Wild waves of the sea to the nation of Israel was symbolic of sin, symbolic of death and the unknown, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars. It's the last analogy there, and we want to remember again that when you traveled through the world anywhere at that time, you did not have GPS, you did not have reliable maps, you might have word of mouth from some other traveler, but at the end of the day, you looked at the night sky, and you looked at the stars, because the stars were predictable. The stars are God's clock and his map, and they don't move. And you set your course by a star, and that star took you where you needed to go. And if you set your course on a star that moves around and is unpredictable, unstable, unreliable, in those days, if you got off the right path and you didn't find that oasis that you were looking for, if you didn't make it to the town with the well, once again, it's not a mishap. You don't call AAA. You don't hope for a state trooper to come along and bail you out. You can die. You're out of food. You're out of water. You've run across bandits. You're in harm's way. You're in the desolate wilderness, and you die. I look at these analogies, and it really sobered me up, these word pictures. The consequences of allowing that teaching to creep in. But we're going to end with this, because we know where to go to be fed. We go to the Word of God. This is a very dire warning to us. It should keep us focused on the Word, because the Word leads us to the Word, to Jesus Christ, the Word who was from the beginning. And so, while any false teaching at its core and at its root deviates away from the person of Jesus Christ, from the power of Jesus Christ, from the supremacy of Christ and his authority, his complete authority over everything and in everything, I want to end with this. If you'll turn back to Colossians with me. I'll tell you one thing, is that if you study Scripture, it will be no mystery to you who Jesus Christ is. The Bible has a lot of questions that we can ask, like, why in the world was there a wrestling match about the body of Moses? What did Jude mean when he talks about the prophecy of Enoch? There is no question whatsoever about our Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing we can do is study intently, like we will read here in Colossians chapter 1. And like next week, when we finally get out of this, we get to the good part next week when it gets a little more cheery. But that's why I wanted to end with this, because what are we going to walk away with from here? What are we going to focus on? What are we going to study so that we know we're not led astray? We'll study who Christ is. And we're going to end with this, and then I'm going to pray. In Colossians 1:15. Paul writes this anthem that's titled by some, The Preeminence of Christ. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I read very little about myself there, except that wonderful part of reconciliation and peace with God that I did not do, that I can't affect, that I can't undo. Christ and his preeminence. This is a glorious passage. I have just been dwelling on this. I've been anticipating, building up to the point where we can read it together, because it brings such joy. It brings such relief. He has done the work, and he is still in absolute control, and he is still absolutely sovereign, and it's all about him. So we just need to get out of the way, and we need to do what he's called us to do, and we be thankful to him. We give him praise and worship for this, and we spread this message and this gospel that reconciliation with God the Father is available to all who will repent of their sin and turn to Jesus Christ, where we can be covered by the blood of his cross. The message will never change. Let me close in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we recognize that it's so easy for our minds to be attracted by other things and for us to deviate in innumerable ways from the truth. But we praise you, Lord Jesus, today. We praise you for this passage and many, many others that lay out all that you have already done. That in your foreknowledge and from the beginning of time, before we ever knew you, while we were still sinners, you looked down in your love and your mercy, and you died for us, and you made provision for reconciliation to God the Father through the repentance of sins and the profession of faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that this would be the clear message, that we would recognize both the simplicity and yet the profound depth and immense measure of this message of your grace. I pray that you'd help us to just cling to this and to watch out for the very real dangers of those who would teach anything contrary to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.